Our God and Father, you are the great God who we gather to praise and bring our worship and our adoration to you. You are the King, the Sovereign. You have made this world and you keep it running and you exercise your sovereignty over it. You bathe it with your care and your providence. And we thank you that we as your creatures come and acknowledge you as our Maker and as our Lord. We bring you our praise because it belongs to you as the one who has made us. And we thank you that you have appointed a king to rule your kingdom, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have brought us into that kingdom through the shed blood of Jesus, through the work of your Spirit in us. And we thank you that we have a king who is righteous and just, who rules in a manner that is pleasing to you in everything. We thank you that you have made us brothers and sisters with him who are able to acclaim you as our Father and know you as our God. Father, we come as your people. We ask that you will mold our appetites and our desires so that in truth we can indeed sing that you are our great desire and know that you are our great reward. Father, you desire to give yourself to us, to call us to you so that we might know you and know that you know us, all that we are, the good and the bad, every part of our being, and that you accept us and love us and long to transform us to be the people that you want us to be and have poured your Spirit into us for that end. Father, you are a great God. We sing your praises in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning, Brian continues with his series on 1 Samuel. He returned to that last week. And David appears on the scene after many weeks of being about King Saul, who was not a good man. We find now King David appears, and last week we saw his anointing. This week, Brian will look at the passage where King David, David, who is anointed, and Saul are brought together. The Spirit of the Lord has left Saul and come upon David. David has been anointed, but Saul is still king. And they're brought together, and they're going to be together for many, many chapters in an intense dynamic going on. But to get ready for what he will teach out of 1 Samuel 16, he's asked for me to read Isaiah chapter 11, a familiar passage for many of you, and especially as we approach the Christmas season. And we read in the first five verses of Isaiah 11, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist."
Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to come and sit underneath stained glass depicting your faithful redemption through the ages, from creation to the birth of Israel, to the gift of your Son and the gift of the church and the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of our sins. Thank you how you comfort your people and you've spoken tenderly to us throughout the ages and now gathered us together. It's a marvelous thing. We don't cease to thank you and appreciate you. And now to hear your word, and we pray for the power of your Spirit to touch each life, bring a new creation of hope and life in every soul, especially those that might be dark this morning, alienated, and troubled. And grant us your grace again. May we see your face. We pray for your grace to shine upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last year I was dropping off one of my grandchildren at her elementary school. And as I was coming out, I ran across an old friend whose wedding I'd performed when I was college pastor at Stanford. And we exchanged pleasantries, but I could tell she was troubled and she wanted to talk. And she explained that she'd been reading letters from several of her classmates who'd remained single after college and now occupied high-level positions in the corporate world, or they played a role in launching a new charitable organization to feed the poor, or had had the privilege of serving overseas on the mission field. And she was reading all these letters. She felt so isolated in her middle-class home and overwhelmed and exhausted just raising two overacted preschoolers. So she said, "Where's my ministry? Should I go overseas? Where's my stage? Is this all I've been trained for?" And I think her question plagues many of us, and I think reflects a God-given longing for significance. You know, for believers, that longing is further fueled by our conversion to Christ, our gifting in the Holy Spirit, and the call by Jesus Christ to make disciple of all nations. But for many of us, the dream gets trampled by the hard road of reality, a difficult marriage, a learning disability, rejection by one's family, long-term illness, infertility, unemployment, or caring for elderly parents. And I've been wrestling with God lately on behalf of a good friend who's been unemployed for quite some time, and I can't understand why in the world God would allow the situation to go on so long. My opinion, he is so gifted and so godly, he would be a goldmine of integrity to any stupid employer that wanted to hire him. Where's his stage? Where's your stage? Well, that's the theme of our text this morning. MacArthur writes that it's an exciting moment in biblical drama when David first steps on stage. But in my opinion, I think it's more exciting to see how David ends up on Israel's international stage. You know, in the narrator's first of three introductions, we saw David was raised in a prominent family, distinguished sons of Bethlehem. His three eldest brothers went to West Point and were now serving in the royal militia. The fourth was getting his MBA at Harvard. The fifth was studying law at Berkeley. And the sixth and the seventh were on football scholarships at Nebraska, paid for by an old California alum. And David was the eighth son and the runt of the litter. And in this home of towering sons, he was the smallest, and he grew up exiled with the sheep outside the family circle. Now, in families, it usually takes the fierce and sometimes ugly competition of sibling rivalry for a son or daughter who is outside the family circle to break through and get on the inside. But for David, though the pain of rejection went deep, he refused to play the game of self-promotion. And the sense of abandonment by his family gave David an abiding sense of God's presence. And through his loneliness, he developed a deeper sense of dependence on the Lord. You can see this in Psalm 27 when he writes, "Even though my mother and father have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in." And so rejection by those closest to us can be a divine tool to deepen our trust in the Lord. Well, faced with family rejection, David didn't campaign or lobby for significance to become a legitimate son in Jesse's family. In the opening scene, David speaks not one word or is the subject of any action. Out in the wilderness, he developed a faith like Hannah's, who believed God raises up the poor from the dust to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And I think this is the most outstanding trait of David throughout his lifetime. He never once seized the crown. He never once built his own stage. And if he was destined to be Israel's king, it had to be pure gift by God alone. And so thus we discover that the Lord who delights in David was the one behind the scenes who orchestrates all the action to exalt the Son. And through the prophetic word, the exiled youth is brought in from the sheepfolds, and he's put right in the center of that family circle. And in the midst of his shocked brothers, this unlikely candidate is drenched with anointing oil and duly empowered with God's Spirit, which is the only credential necessary for kingship. And as this unlikely candidate is set apart and duly empowered, you can't help but wonder, how now will David make his ascent from the fields of Bethlehem to the royal court? Now, because David's path to the throne is typological of Jesus' exaltation, and because you are in Christ, this text is going to help you discern God's mysterious ways and how he gives you a stage. So you'll see by the outline of our text, it's very well structured. Put the next slide up. I think it's there, yeah. Our text begins with the problem. The Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. And then it ends with a solution that all is going to be well. I love structure, because when you understand the structure of a text, you then have its meaning. And you can see the whole center of the text is going to be David's identification in his resume. So the text begins in verse 14 of chapter 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now the narrator's second introduction takes us from Jesse's home in Bethlehem. And now we're in the royal court of Saul, where we find him in a deplorable condition. So the key word that sets the theme for this entire scene is the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit. It's found seven times. Six times as a noun and one time as a verb, which means to give relief or refresh someone. And so it frames the scene with elegant symmetry. So whereas the Spirit of God rushed on David with power, just the opposite happened to Saul because of his disobedience and refusal to repent. God's Spirit that had empowered him and set him aside as king now left him. And into that spiritual vacuum, an evil spirit from God tormented him. Now, the term torment is graphic. It depicts Saul as being overwhelmed, terrified. And the theological dictionary says of this term, a predominant function of this word is to express the terror of a lesser individual who stands in the presence of a greater individual, oftentimes a human being before a numinous being, a spiritual being. So Saul's symptoms may have resembled those of a manic depressive who one moment is driven by insane rage and the next moment falls into a deep, dark depression. Now the narrator makes it clear four times in this scene that this spirit is from the Lord, not of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord gives life. This Spirit brings harm. And though the idea that God was the ultimate source of Saul's trouble may trouble us, we should take comfort that because God is sovereign, this Spirit, along with all creation, is subject to him, sent from his court, and it serves a divine purpose. Saul's tortured state was a direct consequence of his disobedience. He's just not mentally ill. And Samuel declares that his disobedience is equivalent to the sin of divination. Bruce Waltke explains, he says, the scriptures do not clearly represent the origin of such a spirit. Suffice it to note that throughout scripture, the divine causality where God appears responsible for evil refers to instances where God increases evil already present to hasten divine judgment. So God's power operates within the evil, which was begun by the perversion of the creature's will. And now, in addition, it brings in the forfeiture of judgment. So it's really an act of grace for God to speed up the film of choices you've made so that you might see your end before you die. And that's what happens here. When you come to the New Testament, you find that Israel was in the same condition as Israel is here in this text. Evil spirits were oppressing people everywhere, even in the synagogue, and exercising power in palaces of power. But when they see Jesus, they cower in fear, knowing their subject, his authority, is the Holy One of God. And they do his bidding with just a word. And Jesus, in turn, empowered the apostles with the same authority. And so when the church in Corinth failed to discipline a man who was committing incest, Paul delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from the Lord is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful in playing the lyre. When the harmful spirit from God is upon you, you'll play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." It's interesting how blind kings are. Saul's deplorable condition's obvious to everybody except himself. And having turned his back on the Lord, he can no longer see reality. But his spiritual blindness is no impediment to God, for God has untold servants who can see what the king fails to see. By the way, this should give us hope during election year, because I know sometimes we get so discouraged that there's no good candidates to choose from. But you need to understand that God doesn't necessarily need the higher-ups in office to exercise power. Really, the people who assert power are the little servants, the interns, the messengers who connect people and advise and give relationships. And so we should not only pray at this election that God put righteous men and women in power, but the servants, the unknown people who are everywhere, who he can use to accomplish his purposes. That's a political aside. Now, with a unified chorus, these servants give the correct diagnosis of Saul's sickness, and they politely propose a solution. Perhaps sensing from that quote, "Music has charms to soothe the savage breast," Saul's attendants propose that he send them to find a musician who can play the lyre with skill to attend the king. And so whenever the evil spirit descends upon him, the melodious strings will soothe Saul's psychoses and all will be well. So the suggestion meets with Saul's immediate approval. You'll notice that when even proud people are subjected to endless pain, they become open to help from outside sources. And the royal edict is given, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." And that command is a surprising echo of God's exact words in verse 1. And makes Saul appear more like a puppet in God's hands than Israel's sovereign. So the question, how does God get his unknown servant into the royal court? The answer is through evil spirits and unnamed servants. God's ways are inscrutable. Over the years, I've discovered that hospitals are holy stages to connect people, where God makes the most unlikely connections for healing more than bodies. Verse 18, "And one of the young men answered, 'Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a fine-looking man, and the Lord's with him.'" Now you'll recall at the beginning of Saul's story in chapter 9 when he went out searching for his lost donkeys, he was totally dependent upon a youth to counsel him where to go, what to do, who to seek help from. And now, before the search party is even organized for his second quest, one of the young men steps forward, and he's got David's resume in his hand. And he reels off this list of impressive qualifications that are so astonishing, they leave no room for alternatives. I mean, Saul's just searching for a paramedic, and the servants found a neurosurgeon. Now, the qualities listed here are surprising and way beyond what we would expect anybody to know about this 17-year-old shepherd boy, even more than David knows, I think. And knowing how the story unfolds, we see more than the characters perceive, because the list is really prophetic and foreshadows how David's character is ultimately going to develop as Israel's ideal king. And as I pondered this, I thought, what is that doing there now? And you know what I thought? This is how God sees David. This is God's resume. And this is how God sees you. With your gifts, what he's going to make you to be, and this is how he promotes you in his kingdom, with who he sees you to be. Not as some 17-year-old exiled shepherd boy, but a king and queens to reign with Christ. Isn't that brilliant of God? I love this. So, you look at these qualities. David's musical skill is extraordinary, and it's going to learn him the title of sweet singer in Israel, which eventually comes out in the entire book of Psalms. But as we discover in the next chapter, David brings more to the plate than his musical skills. Militarily, he'll be praised for his bravery by all the women in Israel, and his fighting ability. He's literally man of war. He also speaks well. It's an understatement. That's a gift essential for kings, and one which will give David the ability to penetrate Saul's heart and bring all his evil motives to the surface. Add to these traits David's physical beauty, and you can begin to grasp the tremendous magnetism and how he'll cast a spell on everybody in Saul's house and cause all of Israel to love him. David is the ultimate Renaissance man, musical, rugged, articulate, attractive. He's a hunk. But then the final qualification, the Lord's with him. That's the pivot and the turning point of the scene. Now for you software engineers, Fokelman notes there are exactly 73 words before this phrase and 73 words after this phrase. It's a perfect program. Saul hears the phrase solely in terms of his immediate need for relief. But we hear much more. The fact that the Lord is with David not only enables David to soothe Saul's psychoses, it also guarantees his ascension to the throne. As Fokelman suggests, while Saul and his court think they are welcoming a musician, we realize that the Saul-eyed monarch is dragging in a Trojan horse. Indeed, this is the turning point in the life of Saul and David, not to mention all Israel. Later in Israel's history, the hopeful God is with him will become Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 19. Pardon me, I need a drink. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who's with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. So Saul takes the bait and he gives the executive order asking Jesse to send him his son David. And I suspect Saul's unrelenting pain made him eager to skip the lengthy process of a nationwide search. And ironically, Saul is the first one in the story to mention David by name. And Saul's designation of David as being with the sheep gives him royal status because it identifies him as a shepherd, which is a figure commonly used in the ancient world for a king. Jesse complies with the order and he sends this generous gift with his son to honor the king. Now you remember in the first scene, David was the center of celebration at the feast. But in this scene, he's the messenger who brings a feast in homage to a king. So as we watch God orchestrate his son to the royal court, we discover that the path to exaltation is down, not up. See, the one with the royal anointing is taking on the role of a servant at the beckoning of his father, just as the greater son would don a towel to wash the feet of his disciples. So if we desire God to use us on a holy stage, that we must never forget that the primary quality that commends us to people is not authority, but humility. As the Apostle Paul later exhorted to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God and the anointed king, he did not count that equality with God a thing to be seized, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant born in the likeness of sinful men. I know the men who went on the men's retreat were thrilled with our speaker. He just didn't exposit the scriptures. He beamed Christ. He just beamed him, beamed life. And I so enjoyed getting to know him, and so I asked him. I mean, here he has been. He was the chaplain at Westmont for years, then in Washington, D.C., taking senators and so on, far parts of the world and praying for Muslims. I mean, incredible guy. What are you doing now? He says, well, there's this little church in Santa Barbara, and I spoke with them one time, and they said, would you come be our pastor? And I said, well, I travel a lot and everything else, and I mean, it's a church like of 8 or 9 people. And he says, I travel a lot. And then, so they wrote back and says, well, what could you do for us? So he prayed about it, and he just fell in love with these people. And so he showed up. He says, you know what? I'm going to cancel my speaking for 6 months and just come and be with you. And he said, the first meeting, 7 people. He says, now we're up to 50. Just loving and serving people. Greatness is ministering to the nobodies and, you know, stepping off the stage and loving people. I mean, I really love Bart Darman. Amazing guy. Verse 21. So David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Well, the divine medicine works like a charm, and Saul is smitten. He loved him greatly. Saul is so taken by David that he immediately promotes him from court musician to the innermost circle of confidence, and he becomes one of his armor bearers. And this is a position of a very high status, and you have access to the king at all times. And serving in close proximity to Saul, David would be able to offer immediate relief whenever Saul was smitten by an evil spirit. And if you look closely at this text, you can see how love works wonders even on this egotistical monarch, because there's a subtle and profoundly different tone in his voice to Jesse than in verse 22. No longer does he issue an order to Jesse as a king would to one of his subjects. Before it was just, send me your son. Instead now, he appeals politely to him, and you lose the heat in translation, but you should put the little word please in there. May David please stand in my presence, that he may continue with my servant. Now he's speaking to Jesse as a brother, and he asks permission and gives him dignity in the image of God. And the motive given is not his royal prerogative, but his affection for David. He's found favor in my eyes. Saul loves this new son. Why? Because he serves his purposes. He heals him. But as soon as David grows in favor beyond Saul's control, you'll notice love instantly turns to jealous rage and hate. Fokelman captures the pathos this will later bring Saul. He says, just as Jesse's sons were led before Samuel, so David comes, as the Hebrew phrase puts it, to stand before the king. The innocent Saul, i.e., the Saul who just for one moment is still himself, when there are no suspicions about the true identity of the youth to undermine him and confirm his misfortune, is now the subject of feelings which David's charming appearance arouses in everyone. He loved him dearly. The first person whose love for David is mentioned in the text is Saul. It is because of this that the pain becomes even more heartrending when Saul has to turn against his rival. So like a puppet on a string, Saul dances to every subtle twist and pull of the invisible strings of God. And think how ironic this is.
This is the king who refuses to obey God in his right mind. Now he becomes the blind instrument of his rival's ascension, and he's the obedient servant of his own destruction. So the sage's proverb rings true. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You believe that? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Come to the epilogue. Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand so that Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So the text began with the Lord's spirit departed from Saul and an evil spirit came to him and tormented him. The text ends with the spirit upon him, David playing, and the evil spirit leaving. All is well, at least for now. I have to say, though, I think David is doing more than stringing the instrument. I think there are words to these songs. David's singing. And what we're getting here is the power of the inspired word of God, inspired by the Spirit, set to music, releases and conquers demons. It's powerful. It's incredible. So don't ever think this is just New Age mysticism. This is God's word set to music, which brings power for the kingdom, and eventually will come the Psalms. So David not only removes the harmful spirit, but he's also the source of Saul's well-being through the enablement of God's Spirit. And so all's going to be well with Saul as long as Saul is willing to swallow the David pill. So in application, I think this text illustrates the symbiotic way in which God's will and the desires for our lives is worked out in the everyday affairs of life. You know, when we look at the text, we realize David contributes nothing in this text to his exaltation. Nothing. Instead, what we see is the sovereign hand, resolute, constant, invisible, who selects his king by choice, and then he uses the most unlikely instruments to maneuver the servant right to the stage of his choice. An evil spirit creates the need. Unnamed servants propose a solution, identify David, and an arrogant, disobedient king issues all the executive orders. All David does is obey and accept the invitation. So the encouragement about this is, the good news is, you don't have to build your own stage. In fact, don't do it. I've tried it. It doesn't work. I remember when I was college pastor at Stanford, my friend was in a dorm, and they invited it was a priest on campus, very liberal. He says, and they have this thing called Sherry Hour. A professor comes in and gives his talk. He says, Brian, there's a mate, 40 students were there, and this guy was so liberal. He told them anything they wanted to hear. You know what? Let's invite you. I'm going to invite you, and we're going to have, here, Brian Morgan teaches apostolic Christianity. Great. So I come to the dorm, same time the guy came at 4 o'clock, and as I'm coming, everybody's dressed in black, and they're leaving the dorm. And I show up in the room, and nobody's there. I said, Andy, what happened? He says, you won't believe this. My roommate's goldfish died today, and he scheduled a funeral procession the same time as your talk. And I was upstaged by a dead goldfish. I didn't learn my lesson, so I had another friend named Dorman who was very charismatic, had a great influence whoever he was with, and I found out how influential he was among Jewish students, and I loved the Jews like he wouldn't believe, so I said, hey, let's set up a talk, Christianity is Jewish by Brian Morgan. We did. Nobody showed. Don't make your own stage. And it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews talks about the high priest, and it says, no one takes the honor for himself, but only when he's called of God. And of our own anointing, Paul writes to the Corinthians that all of you are called of God. You're all given gifts that minister spiritual life. But the Lord determines where you use those gifts and the seasons by which you use them. And so you can't just willy-nilly go anywhere. The Lord makes your stage. God then determines the impact you're going to have. So there's no comparison. And some people are like the grand piano, you know, they have a wide range of music and they have this great impact. Other people are like the oboe or the violin. So it's a beautiful thing in Christ. So number one, don't build your own stage. Number two, focus on your own character. What commends us to others, again, is humility. So David responded to all this rejection. And what did he do in that pain? He developed sweet intimacy with the Lord through music and song. I wish more kids would learn music than sports. My mother was a concert cellist, child prodigy by the age of 9. And one thing I regret in my life, she says she wanted me to take piano, and I wanted to be a jock. And I said, no. She said, fine. Well, then I go to college, and I hear all these musical instruments, and our fraternity gets a piano, and I want to play, and I'm a slave. I can't produce anything of beauty because I didn't submit to piano lessons. And what did my gymnastic career get me now? But a bad back. But people that can play music lead me to Christ and take me into the heavenlies. So when we don't have the stage we want, God's shaping our character to be with him. As this mother was standing here with me and so lamenting the fact she wasn't world-renowned, we're sitting in West Valley, the play yard, and every person that's walking by me, you've got these little kids that are all speaking foreign languages. I said, this is your ministry, these children. And I remember when we first moved into our neighborhood, I wanted to play the part of the evangelist, and I told Emily, I'm going to invite all the neighbors in, and you're going to feed them, and I'm going to lead them to Christ. She says, no, we're not. She says, that's not me. So I was frustrated for years. Well, then we have kids, and then the kids start going to schools, and she's a servant, and she has this gift of wisdom, and she starts going in and starts volunteering, and I go in the coattails, and I'm pouring coffee and doing stuff. Well, all of a sudden, after several years, we have a stage. Tremendous stage in the school systems because of going in through service and taking the low road and doing it through your children. So focus on your character. Three, don't run away from confrontation. You know, if you view this scene from David's viewpoint, he's rejected at home and he has no affection, really, from his family. I don't know if he felt rejected by his father, but think how he feels when he comes into the royal court and he has a new father who loves him. Wow. And he's the king. But then he finds out the minute he is really a person in his own right, not just a puppet to the king, this father hates him and wants to kill him. Why did he have to go through that pain? Rejected once, now you're rejected twice. But you know what that pain did for David? It kept him writing psalms, poetry, and music in caves. And even after several attempts of David's trying to kill David, David still maintains respect for him and calls him father when he confronts him with his sin. Again, if I'm going to be king, it's got to be gift. And you're my father. God's kingdom doesn't grow in a terrarium where you control the environment and your children grow up to be these perfect kids because you isolate them from everything. The kingdom of God breaks into old orders and corrupt worlds, and it confronts forces of darkness through anointed servants. So Moses confronts Pharaoh, and Samuel has to confront Eli, and David has to confront Saul. And right after Jesus is baptized, he goes to the wilderness to confront the devil and then confront all Israel. And then they kill him. And in that rejection, all the Gentiles come to Christ. So don't avoid confrontation. Finally, greatest thing about this text, is Rembrandt.
So you notice in this picture, Saul has his hand on the spear. David has his hand on the harp. And the two come together for confrontation. And Saul looks tormented, his jaw sullen, and you know what's going to happen with this sword eventually. So who wins? The sword in the hands of an egomaniac or the harp playing by the Spirit? It is here in this moment David saw that prayer and the word of God set to music conquers the sword of deranged and demonic potentates and dictators. In Psalm 27, when David, it's 13 years he's in the wilderness learning this lesson. 13 years. And at one point in the cave, he's surrounded by men who want him to kill Saul. And he says, I'm surrounded in the midst of lions, and I'm with these man-eating beasts whose teeth are spears and arrows. And they spread a net for me, and I'm bowed down. But then he says, my heart is steadfast. I'm going to sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I'm going to awake in the dawn because your love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. And so what was David's greatest stage when we look back on the whole deal? Yeah, he was king. Yes, he killed Goliath. It's all temporary. Yeah, he got Jerusalem. It's still a mess today. But what did he leave behind that's eternal, that brings in the kingdom of heaven? It's his prayers, the Psalms, when he was broken and he learned to sing. And so when Paul and Silas are in prison, they don't get a lawyer. They didn't have any money. What did they do? They sang hymns, David's Psalms. And what happened? The walls came down, broke evil apart. Do you know what it's like for me to come to church when I'm not preaching? You think, you know, you ever wonder what it's like? What does a pastor do when he comes to church? What does he get out of church? Well, a lot of times I come oppressed. Like you. And I had a crisis this fall where I felt like I'm trying to hold back this chaos, and I felt like put these dikes in to hold back the flood, and I couldn't do it. And Emily and I were really discouraged. We were dark. So all I could think of Saturday was open a psalm, and I'd read Psalm 46, you know, the one that Martin Luther wrote, Mighty Fortress is Our God. Clung to that, still couldn't get over my anxiety until I came here. And when I came here, there were the strings playing, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And then I heard you sing it. And as you sang it, and then Bernard preaches on, who cares about a flood? Don't try and hold it back. Just get in the boat and float. I thought, this whole service is for me. I'm Saul. I need this music. That's why I don't want to come late to church. Why would I miss the music? Because that's what heals me. That's what cleanses me. That's what brings me into God's presence and drives my melancholy away and my demons and my anxiety. We've got to have those strings. Come on up here, Tim. Where's Tim Paskey? We have a David in our midst. We have many Davids, but come up here. So he has a gift. Probably not. Get up. He's so shy. He was in my men's study for, 3 or 4 years? I graduated him and pulled him back. But what would happen is, especially 1 year, I was very, very oppressed. The men would share stories or they'd share a poem. I said, Tim, put that to music. He'd break his violin and he'd just start playing something spontaneous, and the words that we heard in the ear gate are now in heavenly music, and we would just fly to heaven, and it's music we'd never hear again. And he did this for 3 or 4 years. We heard this holy sounds, and it was just heavenly. And I thank God for you, because I can't get to heaven by myself. So the morning I came and he played Mighty Fortress is Our God, I thought we would end there. So would you do that again?
and then we'll have the team come up and finish. I have no greater joy than seeing y'all sing and to feel his presence as we affirm together the greatest theology. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, may the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.